difference. I'm turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'd like to start with the first two verses. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth in curtains. Well, friends, we want to have a single study on this very beautiful chapter. And the theme is proving God's faithfulness. This is actually what David himself proved. And the narrative here tells us also how we prove God's faithfulness. You would know, I'm sure, that at this time we are told that David has rest. The Lord is giving him rest, as he said in the first verse there. That David is giving rest all round, because before this time there had been that civil war. After the death of Saul, there was civil war for 7.5 years in Israel, because the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, took up the throne and gathered Saul's army to go against David's army. Saul's army was led by Abner, and David's one by Joab. And it was a very bitter warfare, and a number of persons died on both sides. And so it was one of the striking things was that even though the Lord had promised the throne to David, it took him more than a decade before he was actually put on the throne. It shows how God's ways are like, that the fact that God has promised to do something doesn't mean there will not be conflict. Doesn't mean there will not be difficulties. There can be difficulties, and yet in the midst of it all, God will fulfill His promises still. So Christians are not afraid of difficulties. Any promise that we should be exempted from difficulties is actually not from Scripture, because we will prove the Lord's faithfulness and power in the midst of faithfulness, in the midst of our difficulties and troubles also. And so David is now on the throne, and we are told that the Lord is giving him rest on every side. Now this comes to his heart, verse 2. Now the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. This is quite a pious, godly consideration. David has his temple, or no, his palace, built for him by his friend Hiram, who is the king of Tyre in the north. So he had come to help David build a palace. David has a beautiful palace made of cedar. Even today, cedar wood is very precious. And if it is well used, it gives a very beautiful thing, whatever you used it for. So David had that, and he was so grateful. But look at this very godly thing, and he begins to think, here am I dwell in a cedar palace, and the ark of God dwells in tents or tabernacles, because since they came to the promised land, the ark has been in these tents or tabernacles, as Moses had given instructions in the wilderness to be constructed. And so that was what it was, and David was concerned, how can I dwell here? And God's ark dwells there. Dear friends, this is always one of the marks of a faithful heart. Because the first point is, if we will prove God's faithfulness, we should seek to be faithful ourselves. You cannot prove God's faithfulness if I am not faithful. If I do not strive to be faithful, I will not prove God's faithfulness. And yet, friends, we need to understand what it means to be faithful. Sometimes, some people think that faithfulness probably is only always being around, which is okay, it's a part of it, but it's not the heart of faithfulness. Somebody who is always at the meetings, wherever we are going, he's there. It's a good part of faithfulness, but that's not the heart of it. Faithfulness is really like what David said. Look at how he spoke, verse 2. Now the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth in curtains, within curtains. David recognizes that, how can I get for myself something so nice? And yet God's house isn't that nice. How can I get myself this advantage, this privilege? And yet that's of the Lord, doesn't. Now, a faithful person thinks along the same line. He says, I am not the one who should get the best for myself, you see. It is God. It is the Lord. It is the Lord's things. It is the cause of Christ. Well, God allows us to make provision for ourselves and all these practical things that come. But a child of God has it in his heart saying, may I not be absorbed with my own affairs so that I think very little about the things of God. What must be done for the Lord? What must be carried out for the Lord? Because you will soon see in this chapter that what most matters is what is done for the Lord, my dear friends. And so, David shows us this. Now, incidentally, David didn't get it right. But even here, there's a very beautiful lesson. So, verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart. Because David is a godly man, and his thought, his plan seems very beautiful, isn't it? And so, what do you think would have been your advice to David? If somebody came up and said, I see now they've put up a wooden structure. Come, I'm going to pull it down. I'm going to make it solid block for you. Well, nobody will hesitate. They will go ahead and do it for us, isn't it? You would agree to that very quickly. And so Nathan naturally agreed and said, go and do it. God is with you. But no, at this time David was in the wrong. But look at how the Lord responds in verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Are you going to build me an house? This is not to accuse him. God is going to reason with him, speak to him. And it is the starting point. The same thing is recorded in 1 Chronicles. It says straight away that God said, don't build me a house. Do not. And so why? And that's a very helpful lesson. And so the Lord says this, verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I've walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, speak I a word, is the question now to him, speak I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? In other words, God is saying, go and tell David that he should not build me a house. This is what he should think. He should consider, since the time I chose to be with the people of Israel and to grant that the ark will represent my presence, have I ever complained to anybody that they've left my ark in only a tent and a tabernacle? Have I complained to anybody? Have I commanded anybody that he hasn't done this? What is the Lord saying? It's a very vital truth here. I'm sorry when you have to take a whole chapter. I know I'm going too fast. You forgive me, I want to just run through this chapter to pick up a few things. So you forgive me, I wish we could dwell on aspect of it because we've been doing that in the past in our Bible study. But it's the principle. When it comes to the matter of God's worship, he only must command. Until he's commanded, it is never done. He commands his own worship. How he must be worshipped. How his things must be done. He never calls us to devise these things ourselves. He never calls us to invent them ourselves. He doesn't like it. You may be surprised. Because, it is one of the ways that God demonstrates that he is the sovereign Lord. And he determines what pleases him. And what he chooses. And what he accepts. And so God tells David, I've never complained. When he wanted the tabernacle to be built, he told Moses to build it. And he gave him the dimensions. And he gave him all the details, the things that must get in and where various things must be placed. And since that time, he is the only one who has kept up the instructions concerning his worship and what must be done. And so in other words, David, if I wanted a house, solid house built for me, I would have commanded it. I haven't done that, David. And so don't build me a house. And so, my dear friends, that's one of the things that marks a very faithful heart. Now, friends, we will not be faithful people if we are not striving to do things only as God has commanded us. faithfulness without really sticking to the thing that Scripture has said, it's not faithfulness, it's my own invention. And how can you be sure you are pleasing God? It's amazing, isn't it? People think that if the thing pleases me and I like doing it, God must be pleased too. Why should it be so? He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He is the Lord. You know, Psalm 50 says that you think that I am altogether like yourself. He's not. He's not like ourselves. He's the Lord of glory. He's the sovereign Lord. And he decides how we must approach him. Sometimes when we say this, we use a very rather unworthy illustration. We said, if you go into a king's palace, you don't choose the procedure. You don't go there and say, well, king, I think that when I am coming to a king, I think I really choose to wear such a cloth and I choose to approach you in this way. No, you go and listen to the procedure. As Ecclesiastes says, you will learn the procedure. How do we go? How do we approach the king? How will he be pleased? What is it that would be acceptable in his sight? And the matter of which, this is one of the things that our forefathers, since the Reformation, you may know, after the Reformation, our forefathers were divided into two. Eventually, the greater majority went to one side. When it comes to God's worship, there were two main rules. The rule was this. Should we feel free to do anything as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit, or we should only do those things that the Bible has directly commanded? You see the difference? So that I'm at liberty to do anything as long as the Bible doesn't say, no, don't do it. Or I should always say, what has the Bible said? And that only is what we should do. And our forefathers sued for the latter. They said that as the Lord commanded Moses and instructed him and said, make sure you do only exactly as I have told you. We worship God in a way that he has told us. We don't invent. We don't tell ourselves this must be nice, so God must accept it. We say that's not how you treat a sovereign. You go to him and he teaches you how to approach him. And he, as a servant, your role is to fulfill that, you see. And so that's what our forefathers stood for, and that has guided the Christian church, the majority of them. Dear friends, up to now, until the whole idea of inventions came up again, dear friends. And so the Lord tells most David here, I have not commanded this. Now, you know, but God is so kind. Before he said this, he owned David as his servant. Please back to verse 5. Go and tell my servant David. The Hebrew is emphatic. The Hebrew reads like this. Go and tell my servant, comma, David. That's it, to stress it. So even though he is not pleased with what David was offering, he accepted David's person. So God is merciful, we say. I often tell people that we strongly believe that churches, New Testament is very clear, that churches cannot drum and dance. But supposing somebody lives in somewhere, and that is all that he's known. Nobody has shown him anything better. God will accept his person. If he's sincere, and if he's really trusting in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not his own merits and things like those, the Lord will accept his person. Hopefully, gradually, the Lord will bring the light of truth to his or her doorsteps. But in the meantime, God will accept the person's person, even though God will not accept his worship. Because that's not worthy. Because that's not fitting. But surely, eventually, the Lord may bring that light to the person. The Lord accepts David's person. You are my servant. I accept you as my servant. Nathan, tell David that you are my servant. But this is it. Don't build me a house. Not a house issue now. I have my own plans. And then from this time, the Lord lays clear to David his own purposes. David, now this is my purpose. So God was actually answering David far more than David desired. David only wanted to know about building a temple or something like that. God gives David his entire purpose and picture. So God always gives us far more than we deserve if we have faithful and humble hearts that want to seek him and to honor him. And so now the Lord expounds to David what he will do. Verse 8. So it goes on from there. It actually runs all the way to 17. God's declaring his purposes. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. It's the second time he owns him as a servant. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So in other words, I confirmed to you that I called you from your former situation. Formerly you were a shepherd boy. I called you from there in order to put you in this present position as a head, a leader of my people. And so this is a kind of an assurance to David. Verse 9. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I've cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and I've made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David, I am the one who has preserved you by my power and my presence. So this is another thing that assures David. So when I called you and I was with you to manifest my power to protect you, to bless you, and to be with you. And friend, this is also another encouragement. If somebody has a faithful heart, he desires to walk with the Lord only as God has showed himself in the scriptures, only as the Lord has taught us we should do, then the Lord will be with us. He will confirm to us that he is with us, and we will know his presence and power. My dear friends, this is always a promise to us, ever spoken in the New Testament also. And then the Lord says something again in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. As before time, you know, during the time of the judges, as well as shortly after the death of Saul, there had been all these disturbances to the people of Israel. And God is saying they will not happen again, but that God will establish Israel on their own land. So there were twin promises here. The first is that Israel itself will be established, and then the Lord will mention in the latter part of verse 11 that David's own house will also be established. So verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. The two go together. You would remember that when the Lord was promising, giving the promise to Abraham, the two went together. The promise of a land and the promise of a people. In other words, a kingdom. A promise of a land and a kingdom. The same thing is repeated to David here. The promise of a land, Israel will be established on their lands. And other parts of scripture tell us that this is conditional. Israel will remain on the land as long as they are obedient unto him. If they were disobedient, then they will be uprooted. They will be sent away into captivity. God made that clear to them. And so, as long as they will be obedient, there will be Israel on their own land. And then the Lord will build them, promises David that he will build David a house. In other words, he will establish David's kingdom. And friends, I come to verse 12. And when thy days, this is to David again, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the Lord is going further about David's kingdom now, and in this concerning David's kingdom, the Lord gives him two pictures. First, what he will see with the physical kingdom, and the one that the Lord says it will be forever. So the first has to do with the actual physical line which the Lord will give him, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, I will set up thy seed after thee. Somebody will come after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. The one that will come after thee, your child that will come after thee, I will establish his kingdom. I will make sure that he stands. You will remember, if you are reading the narratives about the kings of Judah, I'm sure you know this is a basic fact, that when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam, so you had the 10 tribes as Israel and the 2 tribes as Judah, the 10 tribes never had one family. they kept changing all over. One council, in fact, I think the person that had the longest reign was the one that was given 4 generations or so. And then afterwards, they kept changing. This one becomes a king, the army captain rises against him, carries out a coup, kills the king, takes up the throne. Another person overthrows him. That's what went on until they were taken away by the Assyrians. Now, in Judah, the Lord made sure those who came to the throne were always from David's line. And constantly the Lord said, even when there was somebody who was sinning, the king of Judah was being disobedient, and the people were following him in disobedience, the Lord said again, for the sake of David, God kept a line for him. And so the Lord was faithful to David. In other words, he made sure that there was always a witness, something that reminded the people that David was a servant of the Lord. This is God's faithfulness. And the Lord is telling David that, David, I will prove this to you. I will give you a line always, but it will go on further than that. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. When that son is come, he will build a house for my name. So not you, David, your son will do that. And I will establish the throne of David, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The idea of forever lifts it above any kind of a physical lineage. How can any kingdom be there forever? Anyway, friends, I will get into something very briefly. I trust I shouldn't take all my time, but I want to touch on this first. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. You know that in 1 Chronicles, David tells us, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 as well as chapter 28, David tells us that the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why God did not allow him to build the house for him was because he shed blood too much. You remember that statement? This one, it was David's own statement to his people when he was about to die, that was the reason. Now, it is not mentioned here, obviously, because this is one of the reasons, and that is another one, which you have to put all of them together. You may find that a little difficult, because all the wars of David were commanded by the Lord himself. And so why was it that the Lord would use that also against David building a house for him? David never went to war. Read his record. Anytime David was about to go to war, he sought guidance. He went to the Lord and said, should I go or not? And the Lord said, go. And he went. And so why would the Lord then say, because you fought so much battles and your hands are bloody, I'm not going to let you build my house? Now, we don't know all the answers, but we know that there's a lesson there for us. One of the lessons is that the Lord definitely calls each one of us for particular service, as the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have various gifts that the Lord bestow upon us, and callings that the Lord gives unto us, which he will let us carry that on. And we will, dear friends, we will, each one of us will be people that by the Lord, if the Lord assigns us one responsibility or calling, we may be utterly disqualified or unable to carry out something else. In other words, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of the Lord's people, nobody will be a superman. Nobody will be that kind of person who is able to do everything. That's never God's way. So that there will be a body of his people where everybody has a role to play, and everybody has things he cannot do. He simply doesn't have the gifts and the graces to do. Somebody else may do it better. And so, you see, so that even for pastors and officers who are supposed to be overseers, they will be overseers like coaches. He knows what the roles must look like and how the entire team must fit together. It doesn't mean he can play every single role himself, necessarily. So that there's such a true interdependence and genuine respect for everyone else. So, well, God stopped David from building that. At least that's one of the reasons that he's been in warfare rather too much. But at least here, the Lord shows David a better purpose. And that's what we want to pursue now, because we are here. Now, friends, I'm now still in verse 13. And he, that's his son, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Verse 15, we have to add that, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And so, how will God preserve a line for David forever? Is it because there's going to be only godly people in David's line? No! There will be sinners, very terrible people. You know what David's line. You know some of the very wicked ones that came up, like Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, the son of, in fact, of course, the Lord converted him, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh. Was very wicked. Of course, the Lord touched him and brought him to himself. Look at Joash, that became very hypocritical, pretended loyalty only for gain. And so there'll be all these persons. So how will God keep his promise? Therefore, this is important, friends. God will keep his promise because he will also be merciful. He will be merciful to that line. See, he said it here. That son that will sit on the throne, he's not meaning only Solomon. Of course, Solomon experienced this, but because of the context, those persons that will sit in David's line will know this. Because of God's mercy, he will preserve that line. And how does God's mercy work? Does God's mercy condone sin? Ignore sin as if it hasn't happened? No. Look at how he puts it. Verse 15, but my mercy, I beg your pardon, 14 and 15, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And so God's mercy will be a manifestation of his faithfulness to those who belong to him. This is one of the texts that we use, of course. It's not the main text, but some of the supporting texts we use about the fact that those who are the Lord's shall never be lost. If I am a genuine Christian, I will never lose my salvation. Some people say, oh, so does it mean that when I become a Christian, I can go on and commit any sin at all, and yet I will still be okay? Now we say the answer is this. The answer is that if I am a genuine Christian, if the Lord has truly saved me, if I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Savior's worked in my heart, changed me, he will put a seed there. 1 John chapter 3. God will put a seed in me. I will not want to go on in sin. I will not. So God, make sure he works a change in the heart so that the desire to live on in sin will not be there. We will still be sinning foolishly, sadly, but we will not enjoy going on in that state. And besides that, if we fall into sin, And we are becoming recalcitrant, unwilling to repent, then there will be God's own chastening hand. You know, that's the child of God kisses the rod. He will chasten us. And so Hebrews says that if we are sinning and God is not chastening us, it means we are no children. We don't belong to him. We are not children of God. Otherwise, his chastening rod will come to deal with me, to bring me in. 1 Corinthians again in chapter 11, Apostle Paul says that so that we may participate in his holiness, you see. And so God, those he brings to himself, he preserves. So we talk about the fact that once saved, forever saved, we are not saying once saved you can go about living anyhow and get your salvation is intact. We say that God himself undertakes by mercy to so work both in you and your ongoing life in such a way that you will never fall away entirely. His chastening hand will come, and you would come to him. And my dear friends, each one of us who are the children of God must have tasted something of his chastening hand sometime. One of our hymns, hymn number 505, he says, is there anyone who hasn't tasted this? Then he should be afraid that he may not be a child of God. I know I'm sinning against God. I know I'm being rebellious and disobedient, and everything seems going on cool. The Bible says that while I may not be a child of God then, otherwise his chastening hand would have come. Of course, His mercy, His chiseling hand is actually works with mercy. And often, I don't know if the offense, whether we value this, often what God does is first withdraw His presence. If I sin against the Lord, what He withdraws first is His presence. The capacity for prayer dies. I'm not able to pray. I'm not able to have communion with Him. My understanding of Scripture and the power of the Word over my heart all seems to be going down and down. Well, if Hebrews gives us that impression that God punishes in degrees like a parent does, isn't it? He doesn't come swiftly with heavy blows right at the first offense. No, but eventually, if I'm still very disobedient, He would have to go all the way with the heavier punishments. But friends, whatever it is better for us to be afflicted than to perish eternally, isn't it? It is far better. And it's better for us to be afflicted in order to be preserved by the power of the Lord than to perish. But my dear friend, that's the second part of this promise. And that's in verse 16. It was highlighted in 13, but it's now spoken of. You see that the aspect of the human connection is spoken of up to verse 15. And he picks up another part. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. How? Of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are told that plainly when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. In fact, when John the Baptist was born, it's part of the prophecy that was given in Luke chapter 1. That the one that John was going to be the forerunner is the one that was to be given the throne of their father David. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is promised here. We are told, for example, in Acts of the Apostles, David knew that God had promised him that through his line will the Messiah come in Acts chapter 2 verses 30 and 31, that the Messiah will come. And this is one of the promises to him. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so these were the words that were spoken unto David. Now, we get into David's response, and it is so moving. His response here in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What a wonder. David goes before the Lord because of these words of Nathan. So the picture is David, I'm not going to let you build this temple for me. Your son will build that. That son I will preserve him and I'll keep a name for you until the Messiah came. You'd have a kingdom that will live on forever. How will he live on forever? Of course, through his descendants, the greater descendants, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through him, David's kingdom will be there forever. And David is amazed. He's moved by this. And he goes to the house of the Lord, and he does two things. He worships and he prays. And this is full of instruction, because it teaches us something about, once again, God's faithfulness and how we respond to that also. And so, verse 18 there again. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? Let me just explain something a little technical here. You would see in our English Bibles that this time God is all capital. Can you see that in verse 18? Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. So the Lord there is all capital. And then he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And the God there is also all caps, all capital letters. Now, in the Old Testament, it often follows the word Lord with only initial capital. It follows that. The reason is that the Hebrews, I'm sure some of you may know, that the Hebrews refused to pronounce the name Yahweh, the one we translate Lord. They would not want to pronounce that. They would rather pronounce the word which we normally translate Lord, because they think it's such an exalted name that it has to be listened to, or when you say it, to bow or something, rather than say it with your lips, it's too glorious. And so what they do is that when the word translated God, this time with capitals G-O-D, is in fact virtually the same as the one we translate law in capital letters. And so, but because they don't want to repeat, otherwise it would be like, oh Lord, Lord. In order that they don't want to do that, when they meet that word, they pronounce it the word that we normally translate God, the normal God, Elohim. I don't know whether it's making any sense. So it's a kind of a trying to avoid repeating God's name. And so our translation captures it. In fact, most translations do the same thing. But it's speaking about the Lord still, with his name as a self-existent God and above all. And so, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this is yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? He expresses his unworthiness. Who am I that you should so deal with me? Worship, my dear friends, always involves a sense of unworthiness. We often say that you cannot approach God with self-confidence. This is absolutely foolish. You can't approach God in such self-confidence. When we talk about our courage to approach the mercy seat, it's not talking about self-confidence. It is about the fact that we are aware of a crisis. How does a child go before his father with confidence? The father, if it is a worthy father, and the child himself is a worthy son, he goes to the father. The fact that he's bold, has boldness before the father, doesn't mean he can go anyhow, does it? Doesn't mean he can go and say anything at all. It does mean he'll be able to pour his heart as much as he can. He will hide nothing. He will not be afraid to lay out anything that is really in his heart. But is always carried also by reverence, deep respect for his father. Worship is always involves a sense of our unworthiness, and that brings us to feel all the more our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, when we are approaching the Lord, our hearts rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. We come and as it were say, Lord, we recognize the fact that we have nothing at all and we deserve nothing at all but for Christ, you see. So we approach him only in his name. No confidence in ourselves. Remember, Apostle Paul says that clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that we are those who worship God in spirit and who have no confidence in the flesh. So in our confidence in the flesh, means in ourselves, as ourselves, we have a confidence that Christ is our Savior and for his sake will be heard. But there's that sense always when we go before him, a sense that in ourselves we have nothing of notice. Then when King David in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. That God seems not satisfied with what he's done already for David. And David is amazed. There's a sense of wonder. Wonders of God's goodness and mercy. Dear friends, we come to God's worship with the same finest sense of wonder. And I wonder, what is it that David is amazed about? You've not only spoken about how you will establish Israel and you will establish my kingdom, you've also told me about the future. I will be the one through whom the Messiah would come.
I'll be the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come. You know that the Bible tells us David, Saul was given that grace to see the Savior come. Not the physical form or anything, but that there would be a Savior who would come from his line. Of course, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, that is wonder that, Lord, you so cater for the future too. And you're going to bless the future also. My dear friends, worship must involve a sense of wonder. And this wonder all finds their place in Christ. Everything. Think of the wonder. I don't know whether we do that frequently. The wonder that we can approach Almighty God as children. I, a child of God, I can call God my Father. Does it dawn on us how wonderful it is? And that for Christ's sake. And not only that, that God is willing to answer my prayer and to take them seriously. Every prayer. This is why any time, friends, we make it a rule that any time a Christian bows his head to pray, let him not treat that lightly. I notice that sometimes we do it, maybe when we are blessing food or something like that. Maybe we are too hungry. I don't know whether that's the cause. You're too hungry. And so the very moment we sat and the food is here, and then the prayer really goes in a marathon or something. Not a marathon, a sprint, isn't it? Goes so quickly, we are done. We want to eat the food very quickly. Surely, don't be too hungry. Don't keep yourself from eating. But make sure that Thanksgiving is felt, my dear friends. And there's a sense of wonder. But you know, provisions of material things, we are thankful. But what more? We think more of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Almighty God is willing to hear us in Him. That sense of wonder should never cease. The sense of wonder keeps our hearts humble and quickens faith. It deepens our faith, for we are amazed of God's own dealings with us. And you know, Ephesians tell us that He's able to do far more than we think or imagine, isn't it? And David is saying, oh Lord, and you are not satisfied with this. And then that last line there, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Will human beings deal with me thus? That's what he means. Is this the custom? Is this the law, literally the Hebrew is literally, is this the law of men? Will human beings deal with me this way? Human beings, friends, we tell young persons that never for any reason choose anything against God. Don't give yourself to anything when God is against it, because no one will be so kind to you as he does. He will be a friend. Only Almighty God can deal with us in every single department of our lives. There are aspects of our lives that abundance of money cannot touch. The closest friends cannot help. You know, there are aspects in our lives. Life is complex. And yet God has help and blessing for every part of it, for those who trust Him, and for those who depend upon Him. And so David says that, is this the manner of man? Can man do this? Obviously not. No man can so bless and so cater for our future. And our, in fact, not just the physical future, even through the eternal future. This is what David is seeing. And friends, it's a rejoicing over God's faithfulness, isn't it? And David is so glad with it. Verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servants know them. In other words, I did not do anything to deserve them or even to move you to do them. Lord, you desire to do them yourself. The goodness of the Lord, friends, God deals kindly with us, but we know that all our mercies, all our blessings are guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know, God promises to bless our efforts, He promises to bless our obedience, but you and I know, if we take God's word seriously, that our obedience or whatever never matches up with God's standards. It's only in Christ are they perfected. And so, for His sake, does God deal with us. So, we can surely say often that we do not deserve anything. We do nothing to deserve God's mercies upon us. This is why, you know, nobody can feel very, very proud that, hey, you see, I did this and God did this for me. To some extent, it is true. God blesses obedience and things like this. But if we also recognize at the same time that that itself is often very insufficient, God Himself shows so much mercy unto us. For thy, verse 21, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He worships God. There is none like Him. And then, I think I wanted to... here, verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations, and they are God. In his reflections, David thinks of the uniqueness of Israel, how God has dealt so wonderfully with Israel. I'm sure you know that there's this discussion now about the place of Israel in history, and even in the Reform circles, there are varying ideas. The one that we stand for is the fact that the Lord Israel was significant in God's purposes until the Messiah came. And that once the Lord Jesus Christ came, it is now an international church, Jew-Gentile church, throughout to the end of the world. And that Israel is... Israelites will still have opportunity to hear the gospel like any other persons, but they do not have a special, special place, as people often would say. That's another study on its own. But, you know, the Bible, even New Testament, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, talks about Israel's special privileges. And Moses spoke about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Israel was privileged in that God chose them to be His people. He chose them and worked wonderful things for them, delivering them from Egypt to become His people. He did these miracles for them to settle them on their promised land. One of the reasons why God did those miracles in order to give them the promised land was to show that it wasn't Israel who was engaged in a land-grabbing exercise. It was the Lord who was executing judgment on the Amorites in order to settle the people of Israel. So that you see that it was God's own work. He's the landlord of the entire universe, and He gives His land to whomever He chooses. And so when the wickedness of the Amorites were up, the Lord decided to throw them off and then give the land to Israel. And so the Lord settled Israel there, and David talks about their special privilege that God chose them, and God so worked these miracles for them and to settle them in this land. And David reflects upon this. This is a wonder. And we say now that Israel's privileges are pictured in the privileges of the church. The Lord's church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing, the church as a universal body seen in the local churches. And they are God's special body on earth. There's no group that God has made instrumental for His purposes as the local churches. And local churches are privileged bodies. And there are rich promises in the New Testament. In fact, Apostle Paul, we would please let's turn to this. I've hesitated to turn at times, really rational, dear friends, and I have to. So Ephesians chapter 1, I beg your pardon, just this one or so. This is an Apostle Paul's prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, and it begins in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15.
Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And look at what he prays for them. Sorry, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, what we believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Apostle Paul's prayer is so rich, isn't it, the kind of things he asks, because it's the Lord's will that his people, the body of his people, reflect something of this. People who have an insight into God's purposes, and eyes of understanding, able to appreciate why we are here and why God put us here. And then the exceeding power which works in us, the power of God that works in Christians in order to bring us to that Christ likeness for which the Savior died. We know this. And thus God has put everything under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now reigning in heaven so that the church will have his blessing and help for these purposes. Friends, why am I stressing this? Please come back to 2 Samuel as we read in this. Now, what is it that David is amazed about? We said that David was amazed about the fact that God is going to do not only establish his nation, but that in the future too, there's going to be a kingdom that will live forever. And we have said that will be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, it was given to David to see that the whole unfolding of history was pointing towards Christ. Christ is the very center of history. And so here is David. God is saying, David, let me show you my plan. You're thinking of only a temple, but I want to show you my bigger plan. My bigger plan is this. I will establish your kingdom. And then through it, an everlasting kingdom will be established. In who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will be the one to whom this whole history would finally rest upon. So friends, the Bible testifies that Christ and his kingdom is the very purpose why this world is here. That's the very purpose. Does this have any practical bearing on us? Friends, it does. This is why I'm trying. I think I try to try and show this a little more. I do have the time. We do have a clock over there, so I'm struggling. I don't want to overstay. Anyway, I think I can take a few minutes to do that. And I think it's here, please, if you come with me to Ephesians 1 there again, where we read, not the same place, but another part of that. So it's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. And this is again Apostle Paul speaking to us as Christians. This is our privilege. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then look at what follows. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Even in him, in the dispensation, as God carries out the economy of the times, that's what it means. This is what he will achieve. He will bring everything under Christ. And so the picture is this. David is giving to the David, this is God's bigger picture. The bigger picture is this, that not just a worship play for Israel, but that a kingdom that will live on and on through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Tracy, are you understanding this part? Now, this is the practical bearing. If you understand this, then you understand the purpose of life. Why are we here? Are we here only to go to school and marry, have children? And these things are part of this present life. As long as we are here, they are tied up to us. We have to cater for them. But the child of God is able to lift up his eyes to see a nobler purpose. The nobler purpose is this: to labor in the kingdom of Christ and to be part of that great mission of making Christ. Because friends, at the end of the day, everything will be taken away. Only his kingdom will live on. He will reign, and his will reign, you see. So that's what matters. And so this is why David was shown this. You remember when the Lord was showing this to Abraham, it is the same picture the Lord was giving to Abraham. Abraham noticed, what matters is that I'm going to establish you on a land and give you a people, and through the Messiah will come, through whom the whole world will be blessed. Was another picture. Dear friends, please don't miss this picture. The purpose of our living is to be instrumental in promoting the cause of Christ. And what does that mean? Please, I'm coming to a close. David explains some things in his prayers. So, let's go on further. Please come to verse 24 in 2 Samuel. Verse 24. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, had become their God. In other words, Lord, you didn't just say it that Israel will be your people. You proved it. You demonstrated. You confirmed it. That's not a point I want to make. I'm tempted to pause there, but let me go on. Verse 25. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Now he's making a request. He's finished worshiping and praising, admiring, wondering at God's wonderful work. He's making a request now. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. In other words, bring to pass your word, O Lord. 26. And let thy name, that's the point. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established forever. Watch it again. And let thy name be magnified. Let thy name be made greater. How is God's name made greater? David tells us. Forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. How is God's name made magnified? It's magnified when everybody sees that God indeed rules over Israel. Israel is not its own master. How is God glorified in churches? Is it when we build big church buildings? No, not necessarily. We surely want many people to come, so we must stretch our hands and do our maximum, by all means, and draw in as many. But we should never glory in those things, because they are not what glorifies the Lord chiefly. What glorifies him is when it can be seen that there are people in whose heart Christ reigns, who are under Christ's government and will only listen to him, and their lives are ruled by him. David says, Lord, be glorified, and let it be said before your glory that you are the governor of Israel. You are the one who rules over Israel. How will people know that God is glorified in my life? Well, today people think that if only people saw me maybe driving the latest car, God is saying those things like that. Therefore, if you know better, don't fix your eyes upon those things, because you know there are people who are very godless who can have the same thing also. When God is glorified, it's unique. Nobody else can claim it except those whom God has chosen to dwell with. You see? And so that which we want to glory in has to be very unique. Not exactly as the worldlings can glory in also. You know, we must see that jealousy, dear friends. We should not let the world really... Nowadays, it's actually the other way around. We look upon the world and we
want his things, and what we're going to say, hey, praise my God gave it, you see, it's wonderful, yes, God has provided it. But all through scripture, that which makes God's people different are those things only they can lay claim to. It is because I am a Christian that these are my privileges. It is because that the Lord Jesus Christ rules over my life that these are my enjoyments. They are such as unbelievers can never lay claim to. And one of them is when they see that I have the strength and grace to bear what they cannot bear. And to live in circumstances not compromising when they compromise. When Ghana is hard and they have to tell a lie to survive, and I wouldn't tell a lie, I will rely upon the Lord. When they have to really cut corners in order to so-called succeed, and we don't want to cut corners, and said we would rather see contentment in the Lord than thinking I must have this abundance by all means, and therefore soon to get it, then we show ourselves we have something they don't have. Can't you see? When we prove real answers to prayer, and we are strengthened, as Apostle Paul says, in the inner man, so that we have the strength to be able to be useful to people. Last Sunday I was telling the brethren in the church back in Kekos, my dear friends, I wish that we all put this in our hearts. What we need is the grace to be truly useful to persons. May we not be surely, friends, sometimes we can easily be misunderstood. We must surely labor. Everybody must do his best to cater for family and make provisions. We should not let people think that we've neglected our duties. We're not able to pay our fees. And that'd be a shame and dishonor by all means. So we must cater for this. But this is the rule. We have the grace to lift our heads above that. They say that I am not living for these only. These are secondary to me. I must be able to show that I have something the world things don't have. I have the presence of the Lord, his strength, his grace, to so live and to so order my life that I am useful to the world by showing them the way they may truly know peace and contentment and rest than whatever else they think they can have in this world. So God is glorified when the worldly people can see that there are people who take him seriously. Dear friends, you know that unbelievers think that nobody takes God seriously. They think we are all jokers and that we all go to church because of all kinds of things. May it be shown that there are people who take the Lord seriously, and that strikes at their hearts. And often what makes them see that is how we carry ourselves about in times of difficulty. Remember that when things are nice, everybody knows anybody can smile and be nice. When things are rough, and we still can have the grace to still respond sweetly with the strength of the Lord, and then we will make a strong mark. And these things don't just come. It comes by prayer. Dear friends, if we are not praying, people, we will be weak. And we will have no testimonies of God's faithfulness. This is an obvious fact. Every Christian knows this. But we let it easily slip. If we become too busy, that we allow the prayer life to slip, dear friends, we will fail. We will fail, and we won't have clear testimonies of faithfulness. We will resort to claims of faithfulness, which will be God's message to us by all means, but we will resort to these ones, which even the worldly, the people in the world could equally claim the same thing. Oh, is it your God who gave you this? I didn't need your God. I also have it. You see, we want to be able to be so different and so true to them. We sometimes say that we want the worldly people to be jealous of our contentment and rest, you see. And that's our God's faithfulness over our lives brings that about when we prove the Lord in this. I have to close. Our time is almost out. And look at verse 27. For thou, O Lord God, for thou, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house, therefore thy servant found it in his heart to pray.
this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. You have said it, please fulfill that. And he says, you are true, Lord, you will keep your word. My dear friends, do we believe that? Do each one of us believe that God will always keep his word? And we must, because there is nothing else we have to believe that God is faithful to his word. But friends, I want to close with that amazing statement of David in verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. David teaches us how we claim the promises of God. You know, when we are resting our hopes upon the faithfulness of God, let's make sure that we are clear about a promise God has made. We say this, faith. Faith is resting upon the promises of God. Faith isn't I imagining things and saying, I am believing God to give it to me. If I am imagining it, I say, if it pleases God to give it to me. If God has definitely promised it, then I say, I will get it. You see the difference? So if I am imagining it, and there are a whole number of things God has not told us specifically. So it should never be in our hearts to say, I want it by all means, as people tell us we should. David says, because you have said it, I found it in my heart to ask. If God hasn't said it specifically, don't find it in your heart to ask. Submit to him. Tell him, sure. Pray over that. But be willing to say, let your will be done. Because his will is always better and far more excellent. Dear friends, we have to close. But this is how we prove God's faithfulness. If we will be faithful ourselves, keep to his word. Make sure that we are only ordering our ways according to his word, not our imaginations and the things we devise for ourselves. We will prove his faithfulness when he sometimes chastises us, because he will keep us to himself. We will prove his faithfulness when he brings us to prove the promises fulfilled in our own lives. This is short, because so strengthens faith when you have one answer to prayer and one clear promise fulfilled in your life. It so stirs faith and we rejoice greatly. May the Lord give us such rich experiences. Now let's